Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. One of the most fascinating events in the Old Testament is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. And it involves not a Jew, but a Syrian named Naaman. Now, Naaman was captain of the host, we are told, of the king of Syria. And at this time, the king of Syria was likely Ben-Hadad III, and Naaman was his captain. And it would seem, as we read this, that Naaman had everything going his way. He was a great man in the eyes of the king. He was honorable. He'd been given military victories by God. He was a mighty man of valor. But he was a leper, we're told at the end of verse 1. With classic understatement, the Bible tells us Naaman was a leper. Just five simple words in English, and in fact, it's only one word in Hebrew. But what a word it was, leprosy. And that one word changed everything about Naaman, everything. Now, we know how lepers were treated and ostracized by the Jews. But the Syrians' treatment of Naaman would have been just as bad and probably worse. Despite all of his honors, all of his successes, Naaman was unclean. Naaman was diseased. Naaman would soon be outcast. Naaman would soon be forgotten. What could he do? Well, verse 3 introduces us to the next character in these events, a young servant girl out of the land of Israel who waited on Naaman's wife. Now, she had been captured from Israel during a Syrian raid. At the time of these events, Israel and Syria were apparently having kind of an uneasy truce, but that had not always been the case. They had often been at war with each other. And as a result, this young girl was now serving Naaman's family as a captive from one of those wars. Now, this chapter is filled with powerful, important people. We meet not just one, but two kings in this chapter. We meet the great prophet Elisha in this chapter. We meet the mighty man Naaman in this chapter. We meet Naaman's wife in this chapter, who no doubt was influential and powerful herself. And yet sometimes I fear we may skip over perhaps the most important person in this chapter, and that is this young servant girl. What courage she had. What faith she had. She saw Naaman's problem, and she knew God could cure him through the prophet Elisha. Can you imagine the courage it took for her to speak up and make that promise to the mighty Naaman? Can you imagine her position had Naaman come back still a leper, as he nearly did? Wouldn't it have been far safer for her just to remain silent? But she didn't, did she? She spoke up. And Naaman's wife, and then Naaman himself, believed the servant girl. Now let's pause for just a moment and think about that remarkable fact. What sort of life must this young servant girl have been living there in front of Naaman and in front of Naaman's wife to get that sort of reaction to what might have easily been considered a preposterous claim? And yet she was believed. Although nameless, she deserves a place alongside Daniel, alongside Joseph, alongside all of the other faithful, exiled servants of God who maintain their lives of holiness and their lives of obedience in a foreign land. She must have been that sort of person to be believed as she was by Naaman and his wife. Who could believe such a story? But they did. And the Syrian king granted Naaman permission to go to Israel to be cured by the prophet. Now, when you study the Bible, so often the careful reader will find humor in the events that are recounted here, and this event is no exception. It shines through. Somewhere between the servant girl, Naaman's wife, Naaman, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, the message from the servant girl has been changed. Instead of asking Elisha to cure Naaman, the Syrian king's letter now asks the king of Israel to cure Naaman. And the king of Israel is in total panic. The king of Israel at this time was Jehoram, the second son of Ahab. Now you might recall from 1 Kings 22 that King Ahab had been killed when a certain man drew a bow at random and shot an arrow that hit the king and killed him. Now interestingly, and without any particular basis as far as I could find, the historian Josephus tells us that the Syrian who shot that arrow was none other than Naaman himself. We don't know if that's true. That came from Josephus, not from the Bible, but that's what Josephus tells us. But in any event, King Jehoram is in a great panic because he knows he can't cure Naaman. He tears his clothes. He cries out in fear, believing that the Syrian king is setting him up for another fight. It tells us a lot about Jehoram, doesn't it? That unlike that servant girl, he did not think to call Elisha. And in fact, even though Jehoram mentions God during his rant, he doesn't turn to God for a solution to this problem, does he? That tells us a lot about Jehoram. So now instead of one person with a problem, Naaman, we have two people with problems, Naaman and Jehoram. Enter Elisha. Elisha hears about Jehoram's distress and tells the king to send Naaman his way, which Jehoram no doubt very gladly and very quickly does. And in verse 9, Naaman and his entourage finally arrive at the door of the house of the prophet Elisha. The great and mighty Naaman has arrived. And what is Elisha's reaction to that? He stays inside and sends a servant out to tell Naaman what he needs to do. Now let's pause again for a moment and think about how Naaman must have viewed that response by Elisha. Now, even in a normal situation, that type of response would have been viewed as a great, great insult for the master of the house not to personally come out and greet such an honored traveler, or in fact, any traveler. We see other greetings in the Old Testament, and we know how those things usually occurred. But this was not a normal situation, was it? Naaman had leprosy. So he was very used to people not wanting to be around him. And he must have thought that Elisha just didn't want to be in the presence of the leper. And don't you think that had a lot to do with his angry reaction that we're going to see here? The servant tells Naaman to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times and his flesh will be made clean. Why 7 times? Well, 7 days is the period of quarantine in the old law for a skin disease. So, you know, maybe that's why 7. We're not told. But we are told Naaman's reaction. He was filled with rage and fury, and he turns and goes away. This was not at all what he expected. He wanted fireworks. He wanted a great show by the mighty prophet. And now he finds out he's not even going to get to meet the mighty prophet. And washing, he could have done that from home. In fact, the water's much cleaner back at home. And what does that prophet mean by telling me I need to wash? So proud Naaman prepares to take his leave. But once again, an unnamed servant plays an important role in his life. This servant suggests that Naaman would have gladly done some great thing had the prophet asked him to do that. So why not do this small thing? Why not wash and be clean? So Naaman obeys the prophet, whom he had not yet even met, and he's cleansed of his leprosy. Verse 14 tells us, his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And to go along with this dramatic change on Naaman's outside, don't we also see a dramatic change on Naaman's inside? The remainder of chapter 5 shows us a very different person than the proud and angry man we see in verse 11. And I've always wondered about Naaman's homecoming back in Syria. And I've wondered about that young servant girl as she sat waiting for him to return, as she sat there with her eye of faith, knowing her master would return cleansed. And then he did. Always imagine that homecoming. 2 Kings 5. It's a beautiful, beautiful account of a fascinating historical event. But why should we study it today? In fact, why should we care about the Old Testament at all? Why should we study it? Well, of course, there are many reasons. We could study it as literature, we could study it as history, we could study it as science. But the Old Testament is so much more than just literature, and just science, and just history. Romans 15:4, Paul tells us that what was written beforehand was written for our learning. And Galatians 3:24 says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So our question should be, what is the great schoolmaster teaching us here in 2 Kings chapter 5? And the lessons leap from the page. Few Old Testament events have more to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ than does this event from the life of Naaman the Syrian. What can we learn about the gospel from Naaman? Well, first, we learn there is a great and desperate need for the gospel. Naaman may have felt alone in his leprosy, but Naaman was not alone in his leprosy. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Apart from Christ, we all stand before God as lepers. But no one will believe the good news until they believe the bad news. And the bad news is that sin is the disease, and we all have it. The good news is that there's a cure, the gospel. We can be made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is a great and desperate need for that. Second, we learn that the gospel is for all. We saw Naaman's fury in verse 11. But it's interesting that he was not the only person to ever have that furious reaction to what had occurred there. Luke chapter 4, verse 27. Jesus reminded his Jewish listeners that while there were many lepers in Israel, none of them had been cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And how did the Jews react to that? Luke 4:28 tells us they were filled with wrath. And yet Naaman was a Syrian. He was not a Jew. Naaman stands beside Ruth and Rahab and Nineveh as evidence that God's plan has always been to bless the entire world through Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The gospel is for all. Third, we learn that we must proclaim the gospel to all. We've already talked about the servant girl who told Naaman about Elisha. Can you imagine anyone in her mind who would have been a more unfertile field for something she had to say? why would Naaman possibly listen to anything she had to say? How could she possibly know more about anything than the great and mighty Naaman? Naaman had his own religious beliefs. Why would he care about what a foreigner had to say? He would never listen to her in a million years, right? Wrong. He did listen to her. We plant, we water, it is God who gives the increase. And woe to us if we fail to plant or we fail to water when God is standing by to give the increase. The gospel is for all, and we must proclaim it to all. Fourth, we learn about the power of a godly life in bringing others to God. Again, we've spoken about the faithfulness and the courage of that little servant girl. Think again about the life she must have led before Naaman and before his wife to be so quickly believed. There is a great lesson there for us. At some point, we will each have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to someone we have known for years, someone we have worked next to perhaps for decades. What will our lives be saying to them as we're proclaiming the gospel to them? Whatever our lives are saying to them, it will be speaking more loudly than the words we're speaking. They will have known us for that long, and they will have looked at how we lived, what type of person we are. It will have much to do with whether they believe what we're telling them when we have that opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them. Fifth, we learn that the gospel cannot be separated from obedience. Romans 10:16 tells us that the gospel is something we obey. There are things we must do to be saved. We have an active role in that. We are active participants, not just passive participants in that process. Naaman understood this at the end. At first, Naaman wanted Elisha to come out and strike his hand over the place. I think Naaman at least understood that someone had to do something, but he wanted Elisha to do everything, while Naaman just stood there. But later he understood that his cleansing would follow only after his obedience to Elisha's command and not before. In like manner, the gospel is something we obey. We are not saved by works, Ephesians 2:9, but we do have an active role to play in our salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the apostle said of Philippians 2:12. We have a role to play. Six, we learn that the gospel puts water between life and death. No student of the Bible could possibly be surprised to understand that water stands between life and death. Water stood between slavery and freedom in Egypt. Water stood between the wilderness and the promised land in the Exodus. Water stood between leprosy and health for Naaman. And today, water stands between those lost in sin and those alive in Christ. Romans 6:4 tells us, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Naaman's cleansing came at a definite point in time. It happened at the moment he obeyed the command to wash and be clean. He went down into the water a leper. He came up out cleansed of that leprosy. In like manner, our cleansing happens at a definite point in time when we too obey the command to wash and be clean. Romans 6:4 tells us that our baptism was a burial. Do we bury living people or dead people? Before our baptism, before our burial in that water, we were spiritually dead. and we were buried as a dead person, and we came up to newness of life. We were spiritually alive. As with Naaman, our new life occurs at a definite point in time, and that dividing line is water. Seventh, we learn that the gospel creates a clean person, a new creature. Lepers were unclean. And in fact, Leviticus 13:45 tells us, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare. He shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean." Sin has the same effect. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." John tells us in 1 John 1, 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Elisha's servant told Naaman to wash and be clean. Ananias told Paul in Acts 22:16 to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. The gospel turns unclean people into clean people. So these events have much, much to tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they also tell us something about false gospels, don't they? And we know from Galatians chapter 1 that there are false gospels. Let's look for a moment at one of those false gospels, one that I call the gospel of Naaman. What's wrong with Naaman's plan? Well, first, Naaman's gospel was driven by excitement and drama. Naaman thought Elisha should come out in person and wave his hands all around and dramatically call on the name of the Lord and call down the holy thunderbolt and say, "Mighty Naaman, you have been cleansed. Now go forth and resume thy mightiness." That's not the way it happened at all, though, is it? Elisha didn't even come out. God's plan was much too dull for Naaman. Second, Naaman's gospel was driven by his own personal convenience, wasn't it? There were a lot of rivers back home in Syria that Naaman could have used. The water is much cleaner back there. God's plan is just much too inconvenient for Naaman. Naaman's plan was Naaman-centered, not God-centered. Third, under Naaman's false gospel, if you get your feelings hurt, you don't have to do anything. You can just go home. Naaman traveled all the way to see Elisha, and then he was insulted. Elisha hurt his feelings, and when that happens under Naaman's gospel, you just get mad, go home, and never come back. Fourth, under Naaman's gospel, it's you, rather than God, who gets to determine what you must do to be saved. Under Naaman's plan, if what God commands you to do just doesn't make sense to you or isn't what you expect, then you can just ignore it and do what you want to do instead. Baptism doesn't make sense to you, then fine, under Naaman's gospel, just don't do it. If you don't like the command, then just change it. If those rivers back home are better than the Jordan, then go back home and use those other rivers. After all, it worked out fine for Naaman if he'd done those things. No, it didn't, did it? It wouldn't have worked out fine for Naaman if he'd not obeyed the prophet. He would still have been in his leprosy. He would have died in his leprosy. There is but one plan of salvation, and it's God's plan. It's not Naaman's plan. It's not our plan. Not my plan. It's God's plan. Fifth, under Naaman's gospel, just showing up is really all you need to do. Naaman came all the way with all of his entourage and all those expensive gifts. Was he really required to do something else other than just show up? He was there. He never missed an opportunity to travel to Elisha's house. He was there. You mean that's not enough? Well, it may be very true in life that 80% of success is just showing up. But it's not 100%. We must do more than just show up and occupy a place on the pew. That was all part of Naaman's false gospel. But of course, Naaman's gospel was not a gospel at all. Had Naaman persisted in following his own plan, he would have returned to Syria a leper. He would have died in his leprosy. And yet, as bad as it was, Naaman's gospel was not as bad as some of the false gospels we see around us today. Naaman didn't fall for some of the things that people are falling for today. Let's look for a moment at what Naaman got right. First, Naaman understood perfectly well that he had a serious, serious problem. Naaman knew he had leprosy. Naaman knew the ultimate outcome of that terrible disease. Many today have no idea they are suffering from a malady infinitely worse than leprosy, one that carries an infinitely long penalty. They have no idea they're even sick. Naaman did not ignore his leprosy. Naaman did not explain away his leprosy. Naaman did not blame his leprosy on others. Instead, he set out to find a cure. That was right. He was doing the right thing in that. Likewise, our first task in reaching the lost is to convince them that they are lost. And as we've said, no one will believe the good news until they believe the bad news. And the bad news is that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are lost apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, Naaman understood that belief alone was not enough. He knew that. Naaman believed the prophet could cure him before he ever left Syria. Otherwise, why did he leave Syria? He believed the prophet could cure him. But he knew that belief alone was not enough. He knew he had to do something, or someone had to do something. He knew that belief alone was not enough. He never questioned that some further action on somebody's part would be required. Likewise, belief alone is not enough today. James 2:19 tells us the demons believe and tremble. In fact, we know more must be required than just belief, because the Bible tells us the only people who don't believe are the fools. Third, Naaman understood he had been a leper. He had not, rather, been a leper from his birth. He understood that he had not been a leper from his birth. Naaman knew that leprosy was something that had come upon him later in life. In fact, what he wanted and what he eventually obtained was to return to the condition at his physical birth. Doesn't that what the verse tells us here? His flesh became like that of a little child. The Bible tells us that. And the Bible also tells us in Matthew 18:3 that unless we become as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again, John 3, verse 7. And when that happens, our spiritual flesh becomes like that of a little child, just as Naaman's physical flesh became like that of a little child. Naaman understood that his leprosy had come on him later in life. He was not born with it. Likewise, we are not born with sin. That is something that comes on later in life. Fourth, Naaman understood that he could catch leprosy again if he came in contact with lepers. Naaman, no doubt, was very careful not to catch that horrible disease again now that he had experienced it the first time. And there's no indication here that he somehow was granted permanent immunity from leprosy. He had been cleansed, but he could catch it again. Likewise, a Christian can return to a life of sin and fall from grace. Finally, Naaman's gratitude shows us he did not believe he had earned his cleansing by his obedience to the prophet's command. Look at what mighty Naaman did by washing in the river 7 times. Do we see that? No. Do we see him claiming to have earned his cleansing? No. And no one, no one looking at these events could possibly believe such a thing. And yet, don't we hear similar statements about baptism all the time? Naaman's obedience was absolutely necessary to be healed. And yet, his healing was nevertheless a gift from God. And Naaman knew that very well. Naaman was not saved by his works, but he would not have been saved without them. There were actions he had to take to be made clean, and the same is true today for those who would be saved. Naaman is here today. Someone here today, like Naaman, has traveled all the way to Elisha's doorstep, but has found something there he did not expect. Something perhaps he wishes were different about the plan of God. And I want to talk to that person for just a moment. Perhaps you don't think baptism makes any sense, or perhaps you disagree with the mode of baptism. For some reason, you've come to the brink of a decision, not just once, but probably many times, and perhaps you've balked at baptism. What if instead God had commanded you to do some great thing? Would you have done that? What if God had commanded you to go up to heaven and bring Christ down? What if God had commanded you to descend into the deep and bring Christ up from the dead? Those are the very same questions Paul asks in Romans 10, 6 and 7. But of course, God has already done those great things. We don't need to do those things. God has already done them. Well, what if God commanded you to crown Jesus king? No need. Hebrews 2, 9 tells us God has already done that great thing. Well, what if God commanded you to make Jesus Lord? Again, there's no need. Acts 2:36 tells us that God has already done that great thing. Friends, there's no need for us to do those great things because God has already done them. What we must do is a small thing by comparison. We must obey the gospel. You must hear it. You must believe it. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins. You must be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you must live faithfully unto death. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is no other. For Naaman, I have one more question. What will your answer be on that last great day? What will you say to Jesus when you stand before him having heard and rejected his gospel? Not once, but perhaps many, many times. How will you explain your decision to replace a step of obedience with an eternity of regret? What will you say to Jesus? I don't know what you will say. I don't know what you could say. But I know what he will say to you. Depart from me. There is no need for anyone here to ever hear that from Jesus. But if you are outside of Christ on that last day, then you will hear that. So how does one get into Christ? Galatians 3:27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Could it be any more clear than that? The water is ready. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.